Lord, it's just as we are that we come to You this morning. We have no other plea before You except that the blood of Jesus that has been shed for us is sufficient for us. Just as we are, Jesus. We're so thankful that You will receive us just as we are. You will welcome us just as we are. That You will pardon and cleanse and relieve us just as we are. Because of the promise found in Jesus, we believe. And so, O Lamb of God, we come. We come to Your Word this morning, just as we are, and ask that You would teach us by Your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of the great and glorious truths of what the Bible teaches about being rescued by Jesus. We can come just as we are. Salvation is a free gift of grace. And the invitation is always to come just as we are. And simply put our faith in the finished and the powerful work of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're not required to cleanse ourselves to come to Him. We come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and then get cleansed. Kids, those of you who have the blue sheets, that's the answer to number 4. Okay? We come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ becomes the means by which the righteousness of Christ is assigned to us. And we have peace with God and access to all of His grace. What a glorious and beautiful truth. We can come just as we are. Now, when this good news gets perverted or twisted in any way by requiring religious activities or legalistic standards of behavior or messages of obligation to additional requirements, then the gospel is under attack. And when the gospel is under attack, God is under attack. And when God is under attack, there's one person you don't want to mess with. That's the Apostle Paul. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 15, this morning. In this chapter, we have already read. You have to read between the lines, but if you do, you can see it. Paul is very upset. Something and someone very dear to him is under attack. It's an attack that goes directly to the heart of the gospel and threatens to diminish the glory of God. Now, to us, it may seem a distant and far removed controversy. I mean, what's the big deal about circumcision today? Not a big deal. But in some very subtle and not so subtle ways, it is a controversy and it is an attack that we still must grapple with today. This morning I want to try and do my best to define this controversy and then to show you how it's resolved and then try and draw 2 lessons that we can learn from this controversy for today. So let's first consider and seek to understand what's at stake in this controversy. Here's what I see is the heart of the question, or the question that's at the heart of the matter. Is it necessary to behave a certain way in order to be saved? Here's the situation. Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch, sharing and praising God over what they had just experienced in their first missionary journey. That's the end of Acts chapter 14. You can see it clearly stated in verse 27 and 28. And when they arrived and gathered the church together back in Antioch, they declared all that God had done with them or through them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So now, verse 28 tells us that Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch and they're there for a period of time. It's undisclosed, but it says by Luke says it's no little time. It's not a day or two. It's a period of time that Barnabas and Paul are back in Antioch, praising God, rejoicing in the work and the establishment of His church in the Gentile region of Galatia, those cities that they had gone through in Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, those places where God opened a door of faith to Gentiles. And they were praising God all about this. Now, while they're there, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, this is verse 1, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, they're not just saying that you cannot be baptized. Okay, I'm hinting to you guys with the blue sheets. Okay? Not just being not baptized, they're talking about not being saved. They're not just talking about you can't come to church. They're talking about you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Now, according to them, anyone who was going to consider themselves saved needed to behave in a certain way. They needed to be in accordance. They needed to live in accordance to the Mosaic customs, as it says here in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this created, what does verse 2 say? Here we need to read between the lines here. This created no small dissension and debate. In other words, it was a big dissension and debate. Not a small one, not an insignificant one, not one that was kind of, maybe we'll talk about it later. No, this was a big deal to the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas got really upset about this and strongly disagreed with this teaching and argued about it a lot with these guys. Eugene Peterson, in his message, his paraphrase of this section says, Paul and Barnabas were up on their feet at once in fierce protest. But to understand how even more damaging this controversy had become, you need to go to the book of Galatians. Because I believe that the letter to the Galatians was written to the churches that Paul had gone through, Pisidia of Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Galatians is written to those folks who had become infested with this teaching. And Paul saw that this teaching, not only had it crept into the people in Antioch and there was a great debate there, but it had gone beyond into the places where he had just been. And so I think probably that it was maybe even on Paul's journey back to Jerusalem after the people in Antioch said, we need some help to get this thing clarified, and that Paul and Barnabas and some others from the church were sent down back to Jerusalem to the apostles. I think it may have even been on the way down that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian church. Because he saw, oh my goodness, this teaching is being pervasive and it's spreading. And he was very, very upset about this. And there were situations that came up while they were in Antioch that caused him to be very upset. And if you go to Galatians chapter 2, which I encourage you to do, and you can see this. Because in Galatians, Paul talks about this controversy, this disagreement, this trouble that has been brewing in Antioch, and the no small dissension and debate that was going on. And if you look at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes what happened. But when Cephas, now that's the Apostle Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles and separated himself. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, here's the explanation of what makes the most sense to me in this. Cephas, or Peter, comes to Antioch. He understands that there is freedom to eat with Gentile Christians because of his experience with Cornelius. Remember that in Acts chapter 10? How God brought down the vision and encouraged him to go to the Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile, and God made that distinction that he made that declaration that there's no distinction between Gentiles and Jews based on faith in Christ, and what I declared unclean you should, or what I declared clean you shouldn't declare unclean. Remember that whole experience with Peter and Cornelius? So he's living in this freedom that you can eat with Gentiles now. And when certain men, either they claim to be from James, or they actually came from James, we're not sure, but pressure on Peter was put on him to separate himself from the Gentiles. For in their minds, they were not of equal standing before God because they were not circumcised. Now, it could have been that if these men truly came from James, they could have been carrying a message to inform Peter that Jews in Jerusalem had heard about what was going on in Antioch and were putting pressure on the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So James may have sent these men to inform Peter of his actions up in Antioch were creating difficulties for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and you might need to be aware of this. Now, that may be one explanation of if they actually did come from James, that's probably what they were saying. Or if they just came and said, we're going to use James as our authority. Say, hey, we came from James. I mean, James is kind of the head of the church down in Jerusalem. And James is saying, even James is on our side. You need to stop doing this, Peter. You need to stop eating with it. He's got this pressure on you. James is saying, don't do this. Now, Paul, when that happens, he opposes Peter to his face. Even verse 13 says, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas had been led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now here, verses 15 and 16 tell us the implications of what these men were doing. They were undermining, they were calling into question the truth of the gospel. They were saying that you have to behave a certain way in order to be saved. We ourselves, verse 15, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul understood what was at stake here. The gospel is under attack. And so he opposed the whole ordeal. And he obviously convinced Barnabas. Peter obviously returns to Jerusalem because he's there when Paul and Barnabas come up to Jerusalem from Antioch. Peter's there. And in Antioch, the debate continued until it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and others should go to Jerusalem and to settle this debate with all the apostles there present. The church could not go forward without this attack on the gospel clarified. And so I think Paul wrote the book of Galatians in response to this whole debate, probably somewhere in between Acts 15:1 or Acts 14:28 and Acts 15:5 or 6. I'm sorry, 4 or 5, where they came to Jerusalem. Somewhere in between there, he wrote the book of Galatians. Because in Galatians, he doesn't refer to this council at all. So it's most likely that it hadn't happened yet. So he is very concerned. He is very upset. This is a big, big deal. Now what's great is that in the midst of all this controversy, Paul and Barnabas continued to declare what God has done with them and through them and how all the Gentiles were coming to the faith. And he goes through Phoenicia and Samaria and there he's telling them all that God has, how God has opened up the door of faith to the Gentiles and they're praising God and everybody's excited about that. They're rejoicing over it. And the spirit of this is that yes, God is at work. God is moving. And they get to Jerusalem and they begin to do the same thing. They declare all that God has done with them and through them and all the people welcome them and they are rejoicing as well until some in the Pharisee party who are believers stand up and say, it is necessary to circumcise these Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And here the controversy comes up. Is it necessary to behave a certain way in order to be saved? That's the controversy. Now, how is this controversy resolved? Very simply, tell you what I think they said, and then I'll tell you how I think they said it. Salvation is an act of God, not of man. That's how this controversy is resolved. That's the declaration that they make. Salvation is an act of God. It's not an act of man. Now here's how I see this happening. Three testimonies carry the day. Three testimonies of four people carry the day. Each one of them basically emphasized the same thing, that salvation is an act of God. Now I find it greatly encouraging that Peter is the first to speak. He obviously has responded with great humility to Paul's rebuke. What a great example of godly leadership Peter is. He's come back from Antioch somewhere along the way, we're not told, but Peter and Paul have resolved their differences and Peter understands. And he obviously has come to grips with it. Now maybe they haven't talked until this moment and maybe Paul and Barnabas are sitting in the room and they're all looking at Peter. Now Peter, you know, he could have been one of those guys who just kind of sits back and says, well, I'm going to just kind of see how things play out. But no, Peter is the first to stand. And he wants to make sure that everybody knows where he stands on this issue. And he declares, salvation is an act of God, not of man. He rises to his feet and he begins to recount his experience with Cornelius. And what stands out to me in this whole testimony is his emphasis that he puts on God. Look at what he says. Verse 7. God made a choice among you to choose me to speak to the Gentiles the word of gospel that they should believe. I stand in this by God's choice. And it was God's choice that the gospel be preached to them. Verse 8, God bore witness to them, or testified to them, or assured them. It was God who bore this witness to them that their faith was valid. How? By giving them the Holy Spirit. Just as He did to us Jews, when we put our faith in Jesus. And we received the Holy Spirit as the confirmation that our faith was valid before God. It was God's choice to make no distinction between us and them. Their forgiveness came through faith, just as our forgiveness did. Verses 9 and 10. Salvation is an act of God. It's by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we will be saved, just as they will be saved. And requiring certain behavior becomes burdensome, a burdensome yoke that no one can bear, not even ourselves. We haven't been able to bear this yoke of the law. Our fathers haven't. Nobody's been able to bear this. So why should we burden them with behaviors and requirements that are not necessary? For salvation is an act of God, not of man. Then Paul and Barnabas, they tell of the signs and wonders that God did through them. Again, the emphasis is on God's power and His confirmation of the gospel being preached from among the Gentiles. This was an act of God among these people. Signs and wonders were performed by Paul and Barnabas, but it wasn't their power that accomplished it. It was the power of God. I can hear Paul saying something like he said to the Galatians again. If you go to Galatians 3, listen to what he says, and I think this would be something what he would say to the people in Jerusalem. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. And I can hear him saying, this is what we taught, this is what we told them, and this is what we experienced in Galatia. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Ah, there's a very important question. And it's going to come up in our lessons that we can learn from this in a few minutes. There's a very important question. Did you, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. By the way, just a little mental note here about these Pharisees who are raising the question and saying, you know, they got to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Well, who was given the commandment to circumcise first? It wasn't Moses. It was Abraham. And how was Abraham justified? Well, Paul says he was Abraham, and he was justified by faith. It was counted to him as righteousness by faith. And then the issue of circumcision came afterwards. And it wasn't even to Moses who it was given to first. So they're a little mixed up. And they're looking to Moses when they should be looking to Abraham as their example, who is justified by faith, not by works of the law. It's an act of God, not because of behavior conforming to the law. Now finally, James adds his agreement by showing how the prophets support what Peter has said. Again, the emphasis in this quotation of Amos is to show how God has initiated the work of rebuilding His people. If you were to go back to the message, the passage in Amos and see it in its context, God is declaring that He's going to rebuild and restore His people. And in that process, He's going to do it so that the rest of mankind might seek the Lord. And James interprets Amos's prediction of as what is happening in their life right there in that moment. Their day, their experience right now, the extension, the rebuilding, the work of the rebuilding of David's tent is the rebuilding of the people of God. And it's coming through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is coming, and through that rebuilding, the work is extending to the rest of mankind, to the Gentiles. And God is doing a work here. He's rebuilding. He's gathering in His people. And it's coming through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a work and an act of God that's happening in our midst. And James says, if God is doing this, who are we to burden them with something beyond what God is doing? Salvation is an act of God, not of man. And therefore, who are we to stand in the way of the Gentiles being saved? This is the original intent that God had proposed and promised and predicted from the beginning. Through the prophets, all the prophets have agreed to this reality that the Gentiles will be a part of this rebuilding of God's people. Now next week we're going to talk about some of these qualifying, the statement that James talks about. It says, well, why did they say these things then? How does this fit? That they should abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. That's next week. We're gonna try and grapple with that. I haven't studied all that yet. So I need to do that this week. Two lessons that I think we can apply from this controversy that are very, very important, because the gospel is under attack. All around us, the gospel is under attack. And it's still under attack. Now, it may not be the issue of circumcision, but many people are still asking the question, or they are expecting an answer to the question that, is there a certain behavior that you must have in order to be saved, in the affirmative? Yes. Many, many people believe that there's a certain behavior that's necessary in order for you to be saved. That still is a controversy in many people's minds and a current when it comes to this whole issue of the gospel. Now, I think it's very important that we who understand that the truth is that the gospel is an act of God. Salvation is an act of God, not of men, so that no one can boast. It's by grace. We're saved. Not by works. Ephesians 2:8-9. Okay? We need to understand that. And for those of us that understand that, we need to be careful now. Here's the first lesson. We need to be very careful that we do not burden others with unnecessary requirements in order for them to be acceptable in God's eyes or in ours. This is very, very important. Because when we give people the sense that, you know, you're just not quite good enough because you got this going on in your life, we attack the gospel. We bring it under attack. We diminish the centrality of Christ. Christ when we portray that. Be careful of judgments that call into question a person's salvation or acceptance in God's eyes by requiring of them certain behaviors and standards that may be cultural or personally a personal preference rather than biblical. If we do this, we will run the risk of elevating our own preferences over God's sovereign activity in a person's life. It's extremely dangerous. One of the great challenges of church leadership and life in the church body and as a pastor is to know the difference between loving church discipline and a legalistic judgmental attitude about people's behavior. Loving church discipline, which holds confessing Christians to biblical standards, and the legalistic judgmental attitude that excludes people or requires of people external standards for salvation or a right standing before God. Church discipline is meant to restore wayward, unrepentant believers and to protect them from stepping outside of the circle of God's blessing. That's church discipline's role. It's meant to protect. It's meant to love. It's meant to restore. It's meant to bring back unrepentant, believing, confessing, believing Christians. Legalism and the holding to certain preferential external standards, often unspoken, these will usually undermine the faith of growing believers and alienate them from the body when they need it most. As they're working out their salvation in the context of a former lifestyle of habitual sin. See, the difference is the state of the person's heart and the motivation of those who are confronting. It's a horrible thing when a growing Christian fails to meet a standard that has been set and then is shunned or demeaned or embarrassed or made to think that they're inferior or unacceptable in God's eyes because they're not behaving in a certain way. That's a horrible thing in the life of a church. This pressure puts too much emphasis on external, personal behavior and robs the glory of God that's due Him as He's working in individuals' lives, wherever they're at, dealing with whatever struggle, whatever sin, whatever growth process they're involved in. Let me give you an example. I had this several months ago with a woman who had just started coming to our church. She wanted to get together and talk about our church. And we talked about the issues of what our church stands for and who we are and what life is about here in our church. And she was wanting to be baptized. And so we talked a lot about baptism and the whole experience of baptism, what it symbolizes and all of these things. And she was saying, you know, I want to be baptized. I really don't think she had made a commitment to Christ yet. So we talked about how that process would look. And then she asked the question of me. She said, what kind of stand would your church take about homosexuality? And I was like, oh, okay. I think our church would take a stand that we would love to have people who are struggling with the issues of homosexuality in their life, and we would love to work with them and help them understand the work of the gospel in their lives and that they could experience freedom from that lifestyle, and we would want to help them in that process to do that. So, in other words, you're saying that you would disagree that homosexual is a preferential, or if that's a preferential lifestyle, that that would be okay? And I said, well, you know, we would make that statement because that's, I believe, what the Bible teaches, that a biblical understanding of our sexuality is that that sexuality is experienced in the context of marriage, and that the marriage, the boundaries of marriage is for that purpose, and that marriage is to be defined between one man and one woman. And so therefore we would say that we would want to see people live to this standard, but we would want to help them grow in their understanding of that and see that from a biblical perspective. She never came back. Now the question is, did she believe that there was certain behavior that was required in order to be saved and in order to be baptized? Or did she understand the truth that the gospel is an act of God in a person's life that brings them to a place where they can surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and then the life of the body in the church is to work out how that all encounters all kinds of implications and all kinds of dimensions of our lives and what the Bible teaches us? I don't know the answer to that question. But we need to be very, very careful that when we do have discussions like that, that we make sure that we are portraying to people that the gospel is about the work of Christ and coming to faith in Christ and surrendering our life to Him so that God can do a work in your life and in whatever way that looks. And we are all in that same boat of trying to figure that out. So I don't have any right to stand in judgment and saying that you're not worthy of salvation unless you behave a certain way, because my behavior does not conform to the law and I can't get saved through it myself. So let's be very careful that we don't stand and say, you can't be saved unless you act a certain way. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are places, and there is a place for standards of behavior and growing in godliness and holiness. But it comes from the place of acceptance before God, not in trying to achieve it. I think we fall into legalistic attitudes of judgment because we fail to grasp the significance of this second lesson that we can learn from this passage in our own personal lives, which is that we must rely on God for our own salvation and deliverance and nothing else. God is the gospel. Jesus is our deliverance. Jesus is our salvation. As the memory verse says, our hope and salvation come from God. Nowhere else. Now, we will tend to live with a judgmental attitude towards others when we fail to realize that our own progression of growth is dependent upon God and God alone and not our own strength. As soon as we start saying, you know, I'm good enough and I'm doing this and I'm working this out and I'm getting better. I'm you should see the things that I'm doing now. I'm accomplishing this and I'm chalking these things off. Then we begin to look around and we begin to say, well, how come they're not doing that? Well, they're just not good enough. They're not spiritual enough. As soon as we think that we're coming, that our strength, our growth, our transformation, our change is becoming a part of because we're doing it, then we begin to have this judgmental attitude. We can look and compare and begin to cast these looks like, oh, yeah, well, you know, it's them. Or those heavy sighs, you know. Really? I know. Are you sure? We need to be very, very, very careful of that. It's not our place. And the remedy for that is the reality that you cannot rely on your own effort, your own flesh. There's nothing that you can do. It is absolutely a work of God. Any sanctification, any growth, any change, any removal of path of sin, any struggle, or any victory over the stuff that you're dealing with, all the brokenness and all the stuff that we qualify as well, you don't fit any of that. Progress is a work of God in your life. And you need to give Him credit for that. You need to give Him glory for that. You need to give Him acknowledgement for that. You need to spurt on a worship for what God is doing in your life. And we have no right, no place to cast a downward eye. This is what so grabbed and gripped Paul. You foolish people, how can you say that you're making any progress through the work of your flesh? When the Spirit is the one who gave you birth, how can you consider that you can even go on without the Spirit? And you can put things on that say, "Oh, I'm doing this. I'm working it out. I'm getting better." You're getting better by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when we think that we can try and overcome sin and we can do something better, and if we just try harder. If we would just somehow be more disciplined, if we would just, that somehow we would get better. Then we bring the gospel under attack. We attack the very nature of the gospel, for it is the gospel that is saving us. For the past several weeks, months actually, I've been reading a book by a 17th century Puritan by the name of Walter Marshall. The book's called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Here's the thesis of the book is that from the Scriptures, he's demonstrating that the gospel of faith and union with Christ is not only about our conversion and justification. It is also necessary for our sanctification. We are absolutely incapable of becoming like Jesus without our total reliance upon Him for it. We must be converted by faith in Jesus Christ and His work for us, and we must be sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ and His work for us. Listen to a few quotes from a reprint in Modern Translation. Trust confidently in Christ and assure yourself that Christ's righteousness, Spirit, glory, and spiritual blessings are yours. Remember that He lives in you and you in Him. Faith is the hand that not only receives Christ, but which works by Christ. Your faith can only work powerfully in your sanctification if you know you have a personal relationship with Christ. Oh, this is so critical. Because some of us believe we're saved, but we don't live by faith. If we don't live by faith, James would say, and there's no evidence of that faith, it's a dead faith. So a personal relationship with Christ is absolutely necessary if you're going to grow. And it's in that relationship. As the next quote says, as a Christian, do not act for life, but from life. This was so freeing for me. This is such a powerful truth. We don't act
for life. We act from life. Our goal is not to have life. Our goal is to live from the life that we've been given through Jesus Christ and faith in Him.
He goes on to say, do not try to gain life by your works. Rather, remember that you have already received life from Christ and live by the power and virtue you have received from Him. Do not try to live a holy life by motivating and compelling yourself to do it. Just do it. There you see the modern translation coming out. Instead, continually go to Christ first by faith. Then you will receive a gospel motivation to live a holy life. One last quote. Believe that it is simply below your royal estate and dignity to practice the deeds of darkness. You do not need to give your attention to fleshly and worldly things. You have much better riches in Christ. And when we say it's Christ plus our effort, our work, our church attendance, our Bible reading plan, our memorization of so many scriptures, and the motivation is to say, I trusted in Jesus for my salvation, but look, God, what I'm doing for my sanctification. Isn't it acceptable in your sight? Isn't it wonderful? We undermine the gospel. We attack the very heart of the gospel because the gospel says Jesus is your life. Let's pray. In fact, would you just stand where you are? Just stand. Okay, now we're all in the place again now. Let's be quiet before the Lord. And let's treasure Jesus. Aren't you just so thankful for who Jesus Christ is? Aren't you just so thankful that He has satisfied God through His sacrifice? Aren't you just so thankful that He has loved you enough to give what is needed, His very life? Aren't you just so thankful that He has conquered death and sin? And He has opened up the door of faith for you, Gentiles. That He doesn't require anything else but simply faith that He gives you to believe. Oh, let's worship Him. Let's worship Him. I believe that most of us here in this room have experienced the grace of Christ. We've come to put our faith in Jesus and we love Him for what He's done. He's saved us. He's delivered us. We're on our way to heaven. There's a hope that's ours. But you know what? I also believe that there's probably many of us in this room who struggle daily with our sin. We're fighting the fight. And I'm saying to you today, you may have not experienced the experience of surrendering that to Jesus. you feel like, you know, I just got to get better. I got to do it somehow. I don't know how I'm going to emotionally work it up. I'm saying to you this morning, Jesus, let Him do it in you. Surrender it. Give over your life so that He lives in you, so that you don't have to live. I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. That was his whole point. You don't have to rest on yourself for the works of the law or requirements or legalistic. It's Christ living in you. Surrender. Faith. Believe. Trust. Love with all your heart. Obey Him. That's what that all is. That's faith. That's what it is. You've got to go to Him. You've got to let God be the strength of your heart. Whom have I in heaven but You? And on earth, what do I desire but You? Lord, though my heart and my strength may fail me, You are my portion forever. You're my life. So in this moment, as we sing these last two songs in closing, my appeal to you is whatever you need to do, you sit, you kneel, you come, you whatever, and you say, God, I trusted You when I was 6 years old. I put my faith in You. But you know what? There's these sin issues that I just haven't trusted You with. I'm trying to do it on my own, and I got to surrender. So surrender. Believe in the work of the Spirit and allow Him, Jesus, to live life through you. That's my appeal to you in these last moments together. Use these songs to help you in that process. And let it be an act of God and not of man.
Only in God is my soul at rest. In Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock, my strength and my salvation. My stronghold, my Savior, I shall not be moved. Eternal God, changing, mysterious and unknown, Your boundless love, unfailing in grace and mercy shown. Bright seraphim in ceaseless flight around Your glorious throne. They raise their voice day and night in praise to You alone. Hallelujah.
Isn't it great to know you can come just as you are and God can do whatever He wants with you? Oh God, hallelujah, You are a great God. Take us and use us, that it's just not the creatures of the sea and every bird that flies and every moon and star that You put in space, but that every nation would know that You rule them by Your word. Use us to declare the glory of Your gospel this week. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.